Should we turn over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Judges, and this time we're looking at chapter 16, the first six verses. Congregation, the end of Samson's life was certainly tragic. I'm not talking about the manner in which he died, because in fact the manner in which he died was in many ways glorious and wonderful. We could hardly imagine anything better than this. I'm talking rather about his backslidden state. Samson had one besetting sin, it seems. That is, he had one particular sin that kept returning, which was his unwillingness to conquer his desire for carnal pleasure. And as we see so often among the sons of men, it was this besetting sin which eventually did him in. Like a man who trips on the same stair every night on his way to bed, every time he can't remember, and every time again he says, "Oh, I have to fix that step. I need to fix that step." But of course he never does, until one night he loses his balance altogether, topples all the way down to the bottom, and there he dies. We can say, what a pathetic fellow. What a foolish man. He should have fixed that loose step in the staircase when first he noticed it. Yes, of course he should have fixed it. That's the very thing that he ought to have done. But he didn't, did he? And now it's too late. The point is, and let me put this question to you tonight, do you have a besetting sin? Do you have a particular sin in your life which keeps returning? That's the sin we call a besetting sin, because it keeps returning. Do you have something that weighs you down, holds you back, the same thing repeatedly, that too easily ensnares you? It holds you within its grasp. There's a trap. It's become a trap to you. You feel ashamed every time you're trapped again, perhaps, but not really willing to do anything about it. And that in itself is an indication that you don't really hate that sin as much as you should. Every time you determine you're going to do something about it, all right, but like that stair that needs to be fixed, you never quite get around to it, and it never really happens. Watch out. Watch out, because this may be your undoing as well. Hebrews chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a wonderful Savior we have, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only because he saves us from sin and death and hell, but also because he saves us from canceled sin, those sins that we've pleaded so many times before and have sought forgiveness for them. And time and again, as we come before the Lord, he forgives us. But there's a certain power that sin has, and it keeps returning. Well, our Savior helps us with that as well. The Lord warns us against our besetting sins, beloved, time and again throughout the Scriptures. And as a means of illustrating that warning, as a means of showing us how serious this really is and how urgent the need, he gives us Samson as a case in point. We can take Samson here. We can examine his life. We can see what sort of man he was, because his is a life that really drives the lesson home. Samson had a roving eye, you see. He looked at women. Like Job, he should have made a covenant with his eyes not to look at these women. And yet, sadly, he wouldn't do that. What a tragic mistake. Is anyone here tonight like that? Unaware of what a pitfall this is? Does he think to himself, well, how bad can it really be? I'm only looking, after all. That's all I'm doing. And even if sometime I do more than that through an overpowering temptation, who will ever know that I've slipped? Surely no one will ever need to know. Well, unlike Samson, let him think more. And let him think more carefully about it. Proverbs chapter 6. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? These are what we call rhetorical questions, aren't they? Such a person is not innocent. However much he may protest or pretend even to himself that he is innocent, the fact of the matter is, he isn't. Look again at just the very first verse of this chapter, Judges chapter 16. Look again at the first verse. It tells the whole story of Samson's real problem, doesn't it? So much is contained in these few words of the first verse. What's more, it provides the context for all that follows as well. It lets us see how his seduction and betrayal by Delilah is the tragic and inevitable end of a life too taken up with the pursuit of the flesh and of lust. And it's also sad, isn't it? Because we realize it doesn't have to be this way. Yes, believers too are subject to the haunting temptations of besetting sin. And I can tell you, we need to fight them all our life. And even if by the grace of God we should learn to conquer one, how many others are out there that need also to be fought? We don't know what besetting sins the Apostle Paul might have had, but he had them. And even after many years of walking with the Lord, including all the peculiar privileges that he enjoyed in doing so, still he had to confess, "The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." He did, by the grace of God, keep fighting the good fight of faith, as he instructed others, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So with the Spirit's help, he had to apply that to himself. And of course, that's what made the difference, isn't it? That by God's grace, we fight that good fight of faith. Samson, on the other hand, he was a believer all right. Unlike so many others around him, we know that Samson was a believer. But he allowed himself more and more to become careless. Until in the end, it was his own carelessness, his own unsubdued willfulness that did him in. Going back for a moment, that one broken step in the staircase will get us eventually. Maybe not right away, but it will get us eventually if we don't do anything about it, if we don't fix it. Don't tell me that you're going to rush home this evening when the service is over and fix that wobbly step, because it may well be that there's something going on in your life that is more serious even than that. If you have sins in your life, if you have particular sins in your life, those sins that so easily ensnare you, let's rush right home rather, and fleeing to that secret place where we seek and find refuge with God. Let us, each and every one of us, repent of those besetting sins, because that's what we need to do. We must never nurture sin. We must never condone it. We must never pretend that it isn't there. Whenever we see the slightest trace of sin anywhere in our life, the one and only thing to do is to repent of it immediately. If Samson managed to escape the conspiracy of the Gazites, you'll notice it was for a particular reason. It was only because the Lord himself had one more thing for Samson to do. He spared him for his last and greatest feat of all. But it was Samson's sin. And this, as I say, is what we find so often among men. It was his sin which caught up with him in the end. Let's follow the story together. In time, Samson took up with a Philistine woman named Delilah. Now, we all know about Delilah, don't we? Samson became infatuated with her. There's no talk of marriage, you'll notice. And as it's too often the case today, there's no apparent feeling of shame about their relationship either. The Philistines offered Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver in return for learning the secret of Samson's great strength. She agreed to that and began immediately to work on him. At first, Samson seemed to treat it as a big joke. And he would spin one yarn after another about how he could be subdued. That was the sort of man he was. He loved riddles and games and that sort of thing. Each time, in turn, she tested what he said to see if it was really true. Who knows? This might be the time that he tells the truth. This might be the time when he reveals the secret and lets it out, how it is that he might lose his strength. Each time, too, though, he broke free with ease, and the Philistines, conveniently hiding in the next room, had to sneak quietly away. After a while, though, it was no longer so amusing. It may have been to him, but it wasn't to her. Delilah, as with the woman of Timnah back in chapter 14, started to apply pressure. Playing on the relationship, she used every persuasive argument in the book. And then, because she pressed him so much, Samson finally gave in and told her everything. And you know, that's what happens most of the time with gamesters. with people who have fun holding something back. Just apply enough pressure, you'll get it out. They can't help it. There's a certain fun in not telling the secret, but then there's a certain amount of fun in telling the secret at last as well. And that's what happened here. She made the arrangements to have the Philistine standing by. She had his long hair cut while he was asleep, and again cried out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And what do we read there? We read that he awoke. He thought, "I'll go out as at other times, I'll shake myself free." But he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. And what a telling thing this is. What a turning point in the whole story. Samson was captured, his eyes were gouged out, and he was put to hard work grinding corn for his enemies. And we think, could it get any worse than this? The Philistines called for a great feast, both to celebrate the victory of Dagon, their god, and at the same time to humiliate Samson by making him a public spectacle, getting him to perform somehow, to show off in some way. And now, in his pathetic frame, when it was clear that he couldn't do anything at all. Now, we mustn't think that there was anything magical or even virtuous about Samson's hair. There wasn't. But as his hair began to grow again, so his confidence in the Lord was reignited as well. It seems these two went together. Placed next to the pillars that held up the roof of the temple, Samson cried out to God one more time, asking for strength that he might show vengeance on the Philistines. Vengeance for his eyes which had been gouged out. Now it might have been too much of his own vengeance that he had in mind here. But whatever the case, when he pleaded, "Let me die with the Philistines," the Lord demonstrated a very different kind of vengeance. He showed a wrath peculiar to himself. And there's no vengeance like the vengeance of God. With might and power from on high, Samson pushed against those pillars. The whole structure then collapsed, and that very day, he and several thousand Philistines perished in the rubble. What a scene. This evening I want us to learn as much as we can from his death. And here, congregation, there are 4 points that I want to bring out. 4 points. First of all, do we not see in Samson's death something of the folly of trusting in gifts? The folly of relying on our own endowments, our own personal strengths, as if we had somehow acquired these attributes and we're not in danger of ever losing them. I'm not saying that Samson did rely on his strength, mind you. I'm not suggesting that he did not know full well. I'm sure that he did know full well that his great physical power was from God. This was not from him, it was from God. The only point I'm making here is that as strong as he was, Samson's strength, the sheer might and brute force that he exercised over other men, did eventually run out. And it utterly failed him at a time when he needed it the most. Now, it's wonderful that God gives us gifts, isn't it? What a wonderful thing this is, that God is pleased to give us gifts, whatever they may be. God has given you gifts, believer. He's given you very special gifts. He's given certain gifts to you that he hasn't given to the person sitting next to you. And in this way, he gives us the privilege and countless opportunities of serving him according to these gifts and graces that he's been pleased to give us. But don't place your trust in those gifts, whatever you do, however wonderful they may be, however proficient you are in the use of those gifts. Don't place your trust in the gifts. Place your confidence, rather, in the one who has given you those gifts, in the mighty maker of heaven and earth himself. Because let's face it, whatever anyone has, whether strength or breeding or riches or celebrity status or whatever else it is that a person may think that he has, it's all going to dry up one day, isn't it? It's all going to be gone. It's going to be taken right away. We brought nothing into the world, the Bible says, and we may be sure that we're going to take nothing out. Only the saving interest we have in Christ will see us through to heaven. And only what we do for Christ, that is by his sanctifying grace, by his working within us to will and to do his good pleasure, only that will follow us into those same mansions of glory above. Trust then in the Lord with all your heart. That's the lesson here, isn't it? Not trusting in gifts, not taking anything we have for granted, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ and submit to that lordship in everything you do, and He shall direct your paths. Secondly, Samson was greatly flawed on the one hand. And some have been very quick to condemn him for that. He didn't understand as much of the gospel. He didn't understand as much of the fuller revelation of Christ as we do today, which does not excuse him, no. But it surely explains why it was that God was as patient with him as he was, and why we should be too. On the other hand, though, without being too quick to judge Samson, and again, why should we judge him if the Lord himself doesn't? Still, we surely need to learn the lessons of Samson's blatant carelessness and backsliding. We can't simply overlook that. We see in Samson considerable wickedness. Wickedness that has no place in the life of a believer, particularly. As I say, there's no excuse for that. And if we are privileged to know much more and better than he did the whole counsel of God, if the Lord has given to us the full light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then we today, beloved, have even less excuse to follow Samson's bad example. I've already talked about his besetting sin, his roving eye, and adultery. Well, I'll tell you something. The New Testament is even more strict about this than the Old Testament. And I find when we say that, people are often surprised by that, because there is an assumption among people that the Old Testament is more strict and the New Testament is less strict. But in point of fact, it's precisely the other way around. Know this, says Paul, that no fornicator, and here he allows for no exception at all, no one, none, who lives that kind of life has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now how could it be any clearer than that? And how could it be any more emphatic than that? Such a person may be forgiven, of course, a fornicator, but not if he continues in his sin, he can't be forgiven. The apostle concludes, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. What the apostle is saying there, in effect, is this. Not only are we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ not to have anything to do with these sins, but we're not even to get close enough by which we might be tempted by them. Let's recognize in Samson the danger of such carelessness, how it leads to temporal judgments, and how it can lead, as it did with him, even to an early death. Do you see what I'm saying? Temptation is nothing to play with. If we play with fire, we're going to get burned. But we need to know that the flames of temptation are hotter and have everlasting consequences. Samson could pull up a city gate. No problem for him. He could pull up the gate, its two gateposts, bar and all. He could carry them on his shoulders to the top of a high hill. Such strength he had, yet he could not free himself from the bondage of his own indwelling sin. And in our own strength, beloved, nor can we. We can't do it either. Oh, how we need the Lord. How we need to look to the Lord. How we need to rest in Him. How we need to recognize how utterly dependent we are on the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Let's move on to a third point. And let's be very clear about this third point. Samson suffered physical death, ultimately, because he was a sinner. He suffered physical death because he was a sinner. We will all experience physical death. Every one of us. Unless, of course, we are alive at the Lord's return, at which time we will simply be lifted up, as it were, and we will meet the Lord together in the air. But apart from that, we're all going to experience physical death because we too are sinners. We need to see, though, that the experience of physical death is not the whole story. It doesn't tell everything. Jesus came into the world as the Son of Man, the Bible says, to seek and to save those who were lost. Salvation means that spiritual death is conquered. We can see that clearly. Spiritual death is conquered. That's right. It's conquered once and for all. But also at the resurrection, physical death itself, even physical death, will be reversed. It's going to be turned right around. Death, then, the last enemy, can be faced triumphantly in God's strength. Make no mistake about it, believer, this also is one of the lessons, something that we can and should learn from Samson's death. For the Philistine's death was a summons to a lost eternity. And that's how it is for all unbelievers, no matter who they are, no matter what time in history they might have lived. If someone dies in his sin, it means only a lost eternity that he has to look forward to. But for Samson, on the other hand, death was a triumph of grace over sin. It was the agent that opened the door to all the yet untold treasures of the gospel, what are known in the scriptures as the unsearchable riches of Christ. So curse and blessing went together that day. It's not just one or the other, but we see them both. They're wrapped up together in the same action, if you like. God's love for Samson and his wrath for the unregenerate Philistines are both memorialized in the fall of Dagon's temple. Not just one story that's going on here. There are two stories going on. And then fourthly and finally, while it's fair to say that the end of Samson's life, his backslidden state, was tragic, it's also true to say that his death brought victory. It brought victory not only for him, as we've just seen, but it also brought a measure of victory for Israel as a whole. This is intimated by the words you'll notice in verse 30. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And this, if you remember, was Samson's mission, the great mission that had been given to him by God himself. Going back to chapter 13, you remember that? He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And we see that in his life, and particularly in his death. We see Samson delivering Israel, beginning to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He would never actually conquer the Philistines, no, but at least he would hold the enemy back. In this way, he would help to preserve Israel. He would keep her from being consumed, which in the natural course of events would surely have happened otherwise. In all of this, of course, the Lord Jesus himself was keeping covenant with his people, wasn't he? And how important it is, beloved, that we should see that, not only in this story of Samson and how he died, but really all through the Old Testament, all through that history, one event after another. What we see there, if we look at it carefully, the Lord Jesus himself was keeping covenant with his people, caring for his church, providing for their needs, right up to the day when he would come himself and provide a much greater victory than this. A much greater victory. Not just over mortal enemies and for a brief time like this, but over sin and death and hell itself. Which victory is for us, beloved? For you and for me. And it's a victory which is forever. Do you know this Christ? Do you know this great deliverer? Maybe you're someone sitting among us tonight who doesn't know Christ. You don't know the first thing about him. You have no personal relationship with him. You've never yourself tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. You've never experienced firsthand what the blessing is to trust in the Lord. Well, I tell you tonight, that's exactly what you need to do. And you need to begin tonight to do that. You need to come to Christ. Samson gives us but a glimpse, a very small glimpse of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And I can tell you tonight, my friend, if you are an unbeliever, you need to come to Christ. You need to repent of your sins, all those besetting sins, all the sin in your life, all the things that you've been clinging to instead of clinging to Christ for salvation. You need to get rid of them. You need to repent of them. You need to put them far behind you. And you need to come by faith, with a saving faith to Jesus Christ. You need to cry out to him for the help that only he can give. He is the one who saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that it is from sin that our Savior delivers us, and from the power of sin, the consequences of sin, from death and eternal torment. We thank you, Lord, that Satan is a defeated enemy. And all the powers of darkness, all the forces of evil have been given their marching orders at Calvary when Christ Jesus was offered up upon the cross and there to make full atonement for his people. But Lord, we confess even as believers that we have these besetting sins. We have these sins, O Lord, that we keep returning to time and again. cause us to veer either to the right or the left from the true path, the path of righteousness that we should be on. And Lord, we confess, all of us, that we have these tendencies. We are weak in ourselves. We can only be strong in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased so to work within us. Work within us the very things that you would have us to do. May ours be a vital faith, a faith that lays hold of Christ and seeks to live in obedience, keeping the commandments of God, to please Christ, and to serve in this way with thankfulness, with gratitude, expressions of joy and gladness upon our lips. O Lord, grant that we might live before you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we might be given strength and every encouragement as we seek by your grace to fight and to conquer these sins that so easily ensnare us. O Lord, and for anyone here tonight who may be an unbeliever, someone who is yet a stranger, O Lord, to your saving grace, we pray that this might be a night, this might be an hour, when such a person, young or old, might come under conviction, and that the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in that life, revealing the things of Christ and the gospel to him or to her, and making such a person to be a new creation in Christ, whereby old things are passed away and all things are made new. O Lord, work among us. May we seek to be an encouragement to one another even as we continue to think of these things. And we pray, O Lord, that your power work mightily within us, that we might look to Christ and not rest until we are at rest in him. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.